بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وقاتلوا في سبيل الله الذين يقاتلونكم ولا تعتدوا إن الله لا يحب المعتدين واقتلوهم حيث ثقفتموهم. سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So I was really trying to get all the notes down onto just this one notebook. I got started, but I couldn't. So it's in a, everything, alhamdulillah, is in order, but it's not as, it's nice if it's all in one notebook. So I apologize if I'll be flipping through different pages, depending on where the citation is. Last week when we began this series, we began by speaking about the fact that Quran is a very deep text. And in the depth of Quran, one of the things that we find is that people sometimes misunderstand it, and that misunderstanding occurs for various reasons. Now, one thing that I did not mention last week was the fact that when a person is analyzing Quran, they should be very careful to understand that analysis of Quran in depth requires a lot of sciences outside of Quran. For example, a person needs to know grammar, they need to know morphology, they need to know hadith, they need to know sabab al-nuzul, they need to know fiqh, there's a lot that goes into it. Even history is very, very important. And so all these things, grammar, morphology, the reasons for revelation, all these things, they become absolutely essential for a person when he or she is looking at Quran. And if a person is unable to know all of these particular sciences, then it's not as if a person's not allowed to read Quran, nor is it as if a person's not allowed to look at the translation of Quran, but to derive rulings from Quran is not permissible. Now people say, and I haven't heard in this community, may Allah protect us, but people often say, look at these scholars, they're trying to keep us from our book. That's not what the scholars are trying to do. What the scholars are trying to do is trying to unite us with our book. If I go to a scholar, he's trying to motivate me to draw closer to Quran. But he's also laying down principles that in order to derive a ruling and derive an in-depth understanding, it requires much more than just a translation of a verse into our native tongue by someone who may not be translating it correctly either. Sometimes you see in translations all these things in brackets and parentheses. These parentheticals, they kill the translation. Because in essence, what a person is doing is he's putting in what he or she feels to be the right filler in that particular place. And so I want to encourage everyone, we should have a very deep relationship with Quran. When it comes to extrapolating rulings and looking to, you know, go in depth for fiqh and other reasons, we should take a step back. Because the Quran was revealed in such a way that even the Sahaba had sometimes difficulty to understand it. On one occasion, the Prophet ﷺ, when the revelation of fasting first came, the Sahaba used to fast. Their fast would begin when they went to sleep that night. So if a person came home from work and she or he began to eat that night and they slept around 10 o'clock, then until the next day, Maghrib, they'll be fasting. Now imagine if it's a summer day. You eat 10, 11 o'clock and you go to sleep. Now the fast begins. All the way until 8 o'clock, 8:30 the next day. It's not easy. And they were working in the fields. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave takhfif. He lightened the load. What did He do? He said, kulu washrabu, eat and drink. Hatta yatabayyana lakum الخيط الأبيض من الخيط الأسود من الفجر. That eat and drink حتى يتبين, until it becomes clear. What becomes clear? For you, the خيط الأبيض من الخيط الأسود. The white thread becomes clear from the black thread. So one Sahabi was very excited. So what he did was he took a black thread, literally, خيط, and he put it under his pillow. And he put a white thread under his pillow, and then he began to eat and drink, Then he would lift the pillow, and he would see that the khayt al-abyad has not, you know, it hasn't become dominant yet. So he would come to eat and eat and eat, and he would look. Now morning time's occurred. He's still eating. Now he feels something's wrong over here. So he goes to the Prophet ﷺ, and he says, "O Messenger of Allah, the verse said clearly, until the khayt al-abyad min al-khayt al-aswad min al-fajr, that at this time when the white thread overcomes the black thread. And I was eating, my white thread never overcame my black thread." So the Prophet joked with him, said, "You have a very long white thread." But the meaning of this verse, it wasn't haqiqi, it was majaz. Meaning that it was metaphoric. The khayt al-abyad is the white thread of light that spans the horizon in regions that don't have as much light pollution like we do. So when a person looks at dawn, they see this white thread of light under the black. So the black night, now that the sun is beginning to rise, it shoots up his rays. Then you see this, what's the word I'm looking for? Up and down, what's the word? Vertical. This vertical line comes, this vertical light comes. That's a subh al-kadhib, the false dawn. Then that fades away. Then the horizontal light comes. And that's subh as-sadiq. And that's when the fasting begins, and the eating, the sahur, comes to an end. So the sahaba, sometimes they would look and say, well, you know, now, because remember, some sahaba were ulama, not all the sahaba were ulama. We see the famous incident after the fath of Mecca, when the sahaba began to go upon the order of the Prophet ﷺ, and they began to have various smaller conquests. And in one of the conquests, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu was given the banner to lead the Muslims in battle. And when he came, the Prophet ﷺ gave him a very clear command. Present Islam to them. When you present Islam to them, if they accept, don't fight them. So he presented Islam to them. When he presented Islam to them, they said, "What? Sabatna." Now, sabatna is what the Quraysh used to say to the Muslims. Aslamna is how you say, "I become Muslim." But they used to say, "Sabatna, sabatna." And that was a way to mock the Muslims. So this village was not as educated. So they didn't know the proper word was aslamna. They heard sabatna so many times, so they said sabatna, meaning we've become Muslim. Khalid bin Walid was thinking, not only did you not accept Islam, but you're also making a mockery of the believers. We're going to fight you. And so he captured them. And when he captured them, he gave the sahaba, the people who were captured. And then he said, when I command you to do so, we execute them. Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, because Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu was a huge scholar of the deen. So he was clear, and those who followed his interpretations at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who were with Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, they turned to him and he said, "I'm not going to execute my prisoner. I know what he meant, I'm not going to execute him." And so many of the people of that particular tribe were killed, and some were not. And then they came back to the Prophet ﷺ and they told him what happened. And the Prophet ﷺ, he raised his hand, he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that "Allahumma inni bari'u mimma fa'ala Khalid." That, "Oh Allah, I am free from what Khalid radiallahu anhu has done." Because that wasn't his desire. And he knew what they had meant. Actually, it's a very interesting story. There was one man who, this is, I think it's in Musnad Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi, that he had traveled to that region because he wanted to get married. So he traveled to that region to get married. And when he came, there was one girl he was in love with. And Islam is a very loving deen. And I'm not saying this just because of the verses we're discussing today. We have to understand as adults that, and as youth, that love, it happens. Like, who, Arabs here, how many words for love are there? A lot, right? There's 10 categories when you study it of love. There's hub, there's ishq, there's all these different types of love. It's not just we say in English, "I fall in love." But what type of love did you fall in? Do you fall in that love where it can sort of break apart? Or do you go madly in love? Or do you fall in love, that state of love where you're completely devoted to that person? What state of love did you go into? "No, I fell in love." It's like, that's not love. that's nothing. The Arabs, they classify it. There's 10 classifications. So he came and he got captured. He wasn't even from that area. And he was Muslim. And so then what happened was that when he turns to the Sahaba and said, "Fine, you have to execute me, execute me." just let me go speak to that one woman over there. So she's with the women of that region as well. So he steps forward, she steps forward. Now you don't see a sahabi running up, Astaghfirullah, lower your gaze, brother. And sometimes we get so harsh so quickly. I'm not saying don't lower your gaze. Please, not the youth like, oh, perfect, now we can go talk to girls. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we have to be understanding. So he looks, he goes forward and he says, Aslimi ya Hubaysh, qabla an tafad al-aysh. The oh Hubaysh, become Muslim before your life comes to an end, before you lose your life. And she said, may my mother and father be sacrificed for you, I've become Muslim. He gets so happy. He goes back to the Sahab and says, you can do what you want to me. They killed him. In front of her. She walks over in front of the body. She takes a deep breath and she sighs. Takes a deep breath and she sighs. Takes a deep breath and she sighs and she collapses there and she dies. Broken heart. When they came back to the Prophet and told him the story, he began to cry. And he said, wasn't there one person from amongst you who had a merciful heart? I mean, the poor guy was in love. Not only did you kill him wrongly, but two, you killed him in front of her. What were you thinking? Was there not one merciful person in front of you? So this is the sunnah. The sunnah is love, it's compassion, it's to be harsh at the time of when harshness is needed. Someone's, you know, hurting your mom, oh, you know, I love you, it's okay. No, that's when you step up. But we have to understand there's always been a balance in the deen, and this is a beautiful example of it. So, when we're looking to venture into Qur'an, all of us should have a deep relationship with Qur'an. But we should also recognize the following. That to go and pull out rulings, it's not something that everyone can do. Just the Arabic. You know, I'll give a simple example. Then I'm going to get into the topic. Allah Ta'ala says in the Qur'an, إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ When you stand for the prayer, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ فَغْسِلُوا This is the verb. Wash. وُجُوهَكُمْ Your face. وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ And your hands till your elbows. Then comes the next verb. وَمْسَحُوا بِي Wipe. رُؤُوسِكُمْ Your head. وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ مِنَ الْكَعْبَيْنِ And your feet till the ankles. This is literally what it says. So how many parts should we wash? Two. How many should we wipe according to that? Two. We wash two, we wipe two. How many of us wipe our feet when we go to pray? No, we all wash our feet. Well, there's a small little nuance there. وَمْسَحُوا So, فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ وَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ See, there's only one word that has that kasra there. And that means that that one word is restricted to wiping. Even the other one came later in order. That actually goes back to an earlier verb. And so there's these nuances that exist that sometimes even if we study the Arabic language, it's hard to figure out. The example of how we pray the prayer of Salat al-Khawf within battle. It's very clear within the verse of Quran how to pray it. Yet if you look at the fuqaha, Imam al-Shafi rahmatullahi alayh, his method of praying this prayer is not as close to the verse as Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah's method. Same with Imam Malik and Imam Ahmad. Their methods are further away. This is one of the few times that we can brag, so I'm going to brag right now. But what's the idea? The idea is that what, they didn't know Quran? They knew Quran inside and out in the way that we could only hope to know it. But in their understanding of Quran and Hadith and historical context, they felt that even though the verses said it this way, its meaning was this. So we have to understand that no one is trying to block anyone out of Quran. Everyone wants everyone to pick up Quran. And Quran, in essence, is going to be what? It's going to be the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their revealed language, which is Arabic. Thus, if we desire to learn Quran, we should learn the language. And all of us should make that effort. We should at least make the intention. It's the language of Jannah. It's the language of our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's the language of our holy book. We should all venture to learn Arabic. And those who know Arabic, we should go, not we, but you should go deeper and begin to look into the grammar. So those of us who don't know Arabic, we should learn Arabic. And those of you who do know Arabic, you should make the effort to now look at the grammar, because all of these things have a big implication and impact when it comes to understanding what the verses mean. Now coming to what we're getting to today. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Baqarah, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, and fight in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now if you look at this verse, right away we immediately, it's okay, no problem. Right away we immediately get into what? That these verses have qatilu spelled how? How is qatilu spelled? How does everyone assume who doesn't have Quran in front of them? How do we assume it's going to be spelled? Qaf, well, it's spelled qaf ta'lam, but people will say it's qatilu, so what should it be? Qaf alif ta'lam. But there's no alif there. There's a small alif saghir that's put on top. But it's not within the actual writing. When that happens, that usually means there's a variant reading. So some of the ulama, they actually read, when you get to وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ, they read وَلَا تَقْتُلُوهُمْ. So قَاتَلَ يُقَاتِلُ means to both, so قَتَلَ means what? To kill. قَاتَلَ, you add an alif, it means to, it's when two individuals do something to each other. So here they attempt to kill each other or they fight each other. That's what it refers to. So some of these verses are interpreted and translated as to kill. And then the more common recitation of today says what? And that's a type of recitation that is what? That is preserved. And we discussed this when we did the principles of usul of tafsir class. This is a preserved recitation that has been authenticated to go back to the Prophet's lesson. There are more than 7 to 10 of those types, right? Then there's the normal ones and the ones that are not as common. So there's so many nuances that come into this. When an Orientalist, and I shouldn't say Orientalist because many of them are very well read, but when a person picks up Quran, looks at the internet and they see, oh, it says kill in the way of Allah. There, I mean, right away, it shows that that person has a level of misunderstanding or ignorance that we should not go onto the defensive right away. We should understand that, you know what, they just don't know better. We have to educate them. And to educate them, we have to educate ourselves. So Allah Ta'ala says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, and fight in the path or in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ, those who fight you. Now if you take it out of context, it's really interesting. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, ooh, fight the people in the way of Allah. But wait, look at the next word. الَّذِينَ, those يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ, who fight you. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, and don't become excessive in this. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ, verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He does not love those who transgress, who become excessive, who go beyond what He has permitted to occur. Now that becomes important as well, because people often say, well, look at your verse, what is it saying? It's saying to kill or fight. Actually, it's very clear. When a person is in battle, let's take religion out of it, let's take our own personal preferences out of it. When an army is in battle, and that army is attacked, only the most foolish army will say, well, I'm not going to fight back. I'm a pacifist in the battlefield with my sword slung over my shoulder. No one will say that. When someone attacks, there's retaliation, there's defense that occurs. So fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who fight you. And don't become excessive. Don't become someone who transgresses the bounds. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ, verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not love those who transgress the bounds. Then comes what? وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, and kill them. Here it's waqtulu, not waqatilu, waqtulu. And kill them, حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, wherever you find them. Sounds very harsh. Sounds very, very harsh. وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ, and then kick them out. مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. Okay, now some context is creeping in. From where they initially had kicked you out, where they have driven you out from. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ, and having fitna, trial, disorder, tribulation. Fitna has many meanings. This is worse than killing. I mean, it's more severe than killing. وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ, And don't fight them in the Masjid al-Haram, in the sacred precinct, حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي, until they actually have the gall to come fight you therein. فَإِنْ قَاتَلُوكُمْ, if they do come and fight you therein, فَقْتُلُوهُمْ, then fight them back. كَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ, this is going to be the recompense or response to the actions of those who disbelieve. We can't say جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ just because they don't believe that we fight them. Because if you literally translate, كَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ, this is the reward or the recompense or return for the person who disbelieves. But if you just go back a moment, you see, فَإِنْ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فَقْسُلُوهُمْ, if they fight you, then fight them back. This is the return, the response for those who disbelieve, meaning that they go out, these disbelievers are coming out to fight you in the sacred precincts, the sacred precincts, then what do? You return that favor to them. فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا, but if they hold back, if they don't do this, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, Allah is forgiving and merciful. وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ, and continue to fight them, حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً, until there remains no more disorder, no more problems amongst upon the land. وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ, and the religion is solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or obedience remains for Allah. فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا, but again, if they desist, فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَنَ الظَّالِمِينَ, you cannot be an aggressor. You cannot go against those except who oppress. And then a couple more verses come. So this is the actual verses now. Then there's an interesting discussion of Shahr al-Haram. Now we have to look at something called Sabab al-Nuzul. What's Sabab al-Nuzul? Sabab al-Nuzul is the reason for revelation. There's an interesting book here. No, sorry. Reasons and occasions of revelation of the Holy Quran. I didn't look at this for the class, although it would probably have a lot of beneficial information in here. But it's in Arabic and English. What's the purpose of this text? This text and many other texts of the like have been written are texts that show the reason why something was revealed. It's always sitting here. Go ahead, pick it up. Make sure you put it back. And go ahead, pick it up and flip through it. We see so many verses. The reason for revelation is very specific. And because it's specific, we can't draw it or put it out of context. And those who aim to take it out of context are doing nothing other than causing disorder and fitna. And we covered last week what the rasikhun fil ilm are. Those people have depth and knowledge. They don't look to do that. Those who don't have depth and knowledge, what do? They, how does the verse go? فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَاتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ. They go and look at these verses and pull out these strange meanings. ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ. What desire they have, they seek to cause problems amongst the people. That's their issue. That's their own zayg, that's their own delusion, their own disease that exists that leads them to do that. I mean, a sane, rightly thinking person does not want to cause disorder. Because the moment you cause disorder, it might stand between two people initially, but it spreads like wildfire, and everyone is subsequently affected. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He do? He has placed reasons for revelation. Now what's the reason for revelation over here? So now we have to take a step back. The Prophet ﷺ was born in which city? Makkah al-Mukarramah. The Prophet ﷺ left the world in which city? Madinah al-Munawwarah. It was not the practice of the Arabs to leave their cities. You came from a tribe, you grew up in that city, you were educated, you were trained, and you were supported by the entire tribe, by everyone there. Then to return the favor, then you, when you gained wealth and promise and prestige, you then invested back in that city. And that's how people maintain those regions. Then every so often something would cause, now the women often did migrate because if they married to a different clan outside of the city, but the men often didn't. The men often didn't. Now the Prophet ﷺ, we see he started in one city, he ended in another city, his life. What was the reason? 13 years were spent in which city? After prophethood? Makkah al-Mukarramah. In Mecca, he spent 13 years, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he spread the word with full conviction, obviously, and with such an effort that no one can say that he did anything but his best. Despite that fact, many people did not become Muslim. In fact, the majority of Mecca did not become Muslim. During that time, he sent Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu to go to Madinatul Munawwara. Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu was a young man who was very famous. He was very handsome. He smelled amazing. And imagine me, not joking. But you know, he was a very handsome individual. And he was very wealthy. So when he would walk, he would actually wear the silks of Yemen. But he wouldn't cut it like we cut it at our, above the ankle. Even those who wear it below their ankle, it would be cut a few feet past his ankles. Why? Because it's a symbol, it's a sign that look, how many of you lived overseas before? We know that there's not concrete everywhere we go. There's not pavement. I lived in Africa. So you know when you walk, the last thing you want is your clothing to touch the ground. Because the animals leave presents, even the people leave presents sometimes, because there's not toilets all over the place. So you have to be very careful where you're walking. So you don't want your clothing to drag. He would let his clothing drag. Why? He was showing the world that I'm so wealthy that even if this garment becomes dirty, it's okay. I'm going to discard of it. And within 3 days, my new garment from Yemen of the finest silks will arrive. And he had such a beautiful fragrance that he used to apply that, you know, you can tell the difference between the cheap stuff and the real stuff. And I don't want to go into detail how, but I remember one interesting story that one of my teachers in madrasa, one day, when I was leaving to go home, when I was studying in madrasa in America, I would study at nights after I did 3 years full-time that I was doing part-time. So he said, come over here, I want to give you a gift. So he took out a bottle of atar, and we knew he had the finest of selections. So I'm like, man, I'm going to get a bottle. But no, he just came and put some in my hand, which is a big deal too. So I rubbed it in. He told me how to rub it, so I rubbed it in. The next 3 days, I swear, I'm in the masjid. I was sweating that smell. I was sweating that smell. And this is why he doesn't give the bottle. He just gives a small amount if you please him or something of that nature. Our teachers would tell us that, don't wear that etzah. It's the winter. You can't wear it now. Oh, it's the summer. You should wear this type of... There's a whole science behind it. It's amazing. It's one I don't understand at all. But there are nice atars out there. So he had that. When he would leave, people would still smell his presence. And they would walk by and Mus'ab was just here. When he would walk in the Darul Nadwa, in the place where people would gather, the heads, the chieftains of the clans would say, come sit with us. Come sit with us. We want you to give, we want your opinion on the matter. Which did not happen for people who were younger than the age of 40. And he was in his teens. And they would say, come to us. And on top of that, every woman wanted to marry him. And every mother-in-law wanted him to be their son-in-law. And then the arrow of Islam is fired by the Prophet ﷺ and it pierces his spiritual heart and he just gets head over heels in love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He visits Darul Arqam, visits, till one day he's caught. They find him out. So what does he do? He's shackled by his parents. His mother was a very rough woman. She was known to physically harm people. So he broke the shackles, he went to the Prophet ﷺ, he sought permission, he migrated to where? Abyssinia. He was in Abyssinia until the verses, the whole story with Surah Najm about the Quraysh doing sajda occurred. And when that occurred, because some Quraysh did do sajda, were not Muslim, when they heard the revelation. When that occurred, many people thought Islam has conquered Arabia, or conquered Makkah al-Mukarramah, and they migrated back, only to find out it was a rumor. So when he came back and he saw that this is not true, not everyone's Muslim here, his mother caught him. And she cornered him. And everyone surrounded. And then she basically said, either you give up your religion and come back to the religion of your forefathers, or I cut you out of my life. So he gave her da'wah, she didn't accept. So he left with nothing. The Prophet ﷺ sent him to Madinatul Munawwarah. There, very interesting interaction with Usayd and As'ad and Sa'adain of Madinatul Munawwarah occurs. We don't have time for that. But he spreads Islam through Medina. When he does this, now the stage is set for the Prophet ﷺ. Now the people, what were they trying to do to the Prophet ﷺ when he migrated? What were they trying to do? Kill him. And what was the method they came up with? Yeah, at nighttime, what will they do? Yeah, they have an organized effort where one person from every from the tribe, from every clan of that tribe, will come forward and they will stab him at the same time.
So what was going to happen? Banu Hashim can't go fight everyone at once. So what's going to happen is that they'll just have to pay the blood money and they're rid, quote unquote, of him. Allah Ta'ala told him what was going to happen. He left that night. He put Ali radiallahu anhu in his place. He read the verses, جَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا وَفِي رِوَايَةٍ سُدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سُدًّا. And then he left. He left. He traveled to Medina. When he was leaving Makkah al Mukarramah, what did he do? Who knows? What did he do? He left the belongings to Ali radiallahu anhu. Right before he left, what did he do? Yes.
He turned around to the Kaaba and said that if it weren't for my people,
he turned around and he faced the Kaaba. How many of you have ever gone to Umrah or Hajj? You know when you're leaving and you see those, now you see the clock tower, before you would see the minarets sort of fading in the distance and you're sort of like saying goodbye with your heart? He physically turned from atop a hill and he turns to Kaaba and said, I would never have left you had it not been for my people driving me out. So this is the context. They drove the Muslims out. When they drove the Muslims out, the Muslims arrived in Madinatul Munawwarah. It wasn't easy. A few battles had occurred. After a few battles had occurred, in the sixth year of Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ had a dream. And in the fifth year of Hijrah, and he had a dream, and what was the dream? The dream was the Prophet ﷺ saw that he would go and perform the pilgrimage within Makkah al-Mukarramah. So he woke up and he told the believers of the good news. So a group of believers gathered together and they began to go towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. And this, as they were going, there was a fear. And what was the fear? The fear was that if they travel to Makkah al-Mukarramah, there'll be people who come and try to attack them. And they heard Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu has brought the cavalry. And so they changed their route and they head towards where? Hudaybiyah. When they get to Hudaybiyah, what happens at Hudaybiyah? Qaswa stops. Qaswa is the camel the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Sahaba try to push it, try to pull it. He's not moving. The camel's not moving. And the Sahaba begin to say, you know, the term in Arabic, I'm forgetting, but basically Qaswa has become stuck or he stopped working basically. So the Prophet ﷺ turns and said, no, the same Lord who stopped Mahmud, you know, who was Mahmud? The head elephant in Abraha's army to attack and destroy the Kaaba, the same Lord that stopped the elephant has stopped my camel, has stopped Qaswa. So they all descended from their mounts. They're all in ihram. They're all in the clothing of what? Pilgrimage. Which means what? They're not there to fight. And they have weapons. But what are those weapons? They're the basic weapons that the people of that culture traveled with, one. And two, they had their animals, their sacrificial animals. Now, one after another, the Quraysh begin to send messengers to the Prophet ﷺ to begin to strike a deal. Because they feel if the Muslims come in now, it's going to be a big problem. Because all of Arabia will say what? Look at the Quraysh, they're so weak that their enemies were able to walk and waltz right into Makkah al-Mukarramah, perform the pilgrimage, and leave and no one could stop them. And when this occurred, this frightened the Arabs a lot, the Quraysh a lot, so they went and they began to have sort of a conversation. The conversations, one person came, he left, another came, another left, another came, another left. The Muslims then sent Uthman radiallahu anhu in. When they sent him in, he wasn't, look at his love. They were saying that we're not going to let you perform tawaf at all. So we're not going to let your prophet do it. We're not going to let the Muslims do it. But since you're already here, you perform tawaf. And he said, if my prophet can't perform, I'm not going to perform. And then they held him back and the Muslims thought that he was killed. Rumors spread he was killed. So they took the bay'ah under the tree at that point. Long story short, this whole incident occurred. When it occurred, the result was what? Suhail bin Amr, who later becomes Muslim, came out. He then began to come to agreement with the Muslims, which looked completely lopsided. You cannot perform the pilgrimage now, you go back. You come back next year. We'll empty our place out for 3 days and three nights, you perform the pilgrimage, and then you leave. One. Two, anyone, we have a treaty between ourselves, no fighting. Anyone who leaves Makkah al-Mukarramah to escape our religion, to join the Muslims, you have to send them back. But anyone who leaves Madinatul Munawwarah to escape and join us, we don't have to send them back. So now you see, it's a completely lopsided, unfair situation. And on top of that, the son of Suhail radiallahu anhu, his name was Abu Jandala. He comes and he's in chains. He just escaped Makkah to run to Medina, and the agreement hasn't been signed. Suhail radiallahu anhu sees him, he says, this is the first part of our agreement. Give him back to me. And the Prophet says, we haven't signed anything yet. So he said, if you don't give him back to me, we're not going to have the agreement. The Prophet ﷺ, his hands were tied. Then Suhail begins to beat him in front of all the Muslims. And all the Muslims are feeling so bad about this. And like, why are we agreeing to this small level of this unfair agreement? But then the Prophet ﷺ accepts. The Muslims turn back. As they're walking back, Allah Ta'ala reveals the verse, Inna fatahna lakum fatham mubina. That verily we have given you a manifest, an open victory. We have opened for you an open victory. And the Muslims were confused. The next year now, they begin to go back in Dhul-Qa'dah to go perform Umrah. When they begin to go back to perform Umrah, the rumors begin to come forth. If we come back, we might be walking into a trap. When they first went for Umrah, or when they first went for the pilgrimage the year before, no one knew they were coming right away. Then they were informed. So they couldn't set up a trap. But this year, they gave the terms, you come back next year, you do pilgrimage. Now the Muslims were told that you come back this time, there could have been an entire trap waiting for them. Because they're coming in Ihram, they're not coming for battle, they were told one of the stipulations, when you come, you can't bring any weapons into the city. All of these things were put upon them, all these stipulations, and they thought, some of the Sahaba were really worried. They thought if we come in, what can obviously happen is they'll attack us and we'll be killed. And on top of that, this is within the haram. So we're put in a very, very bad situation. What do we do? Now enter these verses. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says what? وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Those who fight you, وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. And don't become excessive. Don't transgress. Meaning what? If people at that point come out to fight you, if they're going to betray their treaty, even if it's within the haram, I mean that comes shortly, then what do? You have permission to fight them. They might, if they try to betray their agreements with you and ambush you, you can't just say we're muhrim and we're in ihram and we can't do anything. You have permission. أَلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Those who come after you, you have permission to fight them. So that's the first context we got. Now, there's actually some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, like Rabi bin Anas and waghayruhu, they felt that this was sort of the first proclamation. So I'll get to them in a moment. Let me take a step back for one moment. Now, there's an interesting hadith, Mutafiqun alayh, that's mentioned by Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, rahimahumullah. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is an Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. An Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, an qital al-nisa, an qatl al-nisa was-sibyan. That we were prohibited from fighting those individuals who were women, and we were prohibited from fighting those individuals who are children. Then there are other ahadith that say, we also were prohibited from fighting those who are elderly, and those who were religiously devout, who were submitting to Allah. They were monks, they were rabbis, whatever the case may be, they were submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the context of وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. When Allah ta'ala says, and fight them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Don't become excessive. That was a clear barrier for the believers right away, that what? You can't just go kill whoever you want. You can't just say, all these years you caused this problem, today we're going to take our anger out on you. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Don't become excessive. Now you have the right to engage in combat those who engage in combat. But those women, those children, those elderly individuals, and those people who put themselves within their areas of worship, you cannot fight them. You cannot fight them. That's the context of وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحَبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Really, Allah hates those who transgress. Now look at this over here. If Allah was a warring Lord, and Islam was a warring religion, why would this stipulation be put that don't go and transgress and be excessive in your killing? In fact, the stipulation should have been put what? And fight, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, find the way of Allah, without الَّذِينِ يَقَاتِلُونَكُمْ, without the whole stipulation, the condition of what? Only those who fight against you, without the condition of وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, without becoming excessive, without the statement, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. That shouldn't have been there. It should have just been وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Then we should have gone to the next verse. And what's the next verse? The next verse states what? وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, and kill them wherever you find them. But that was not Allah's intent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's intent was to give the believers security that in case they do stand up with arms against you, you have the right to do so as well, to defend yourself and fight back against them. Now interestingly enough, the believers made the agreement, we're not going to come armed into the city, and they upheld that agreement. What did they do? They carried their weapons with them. And before coming into the haram, a few meters away, they found a place where they can stash their weapons, and they can hide it, and they will, one, not break their agreement, and two, in case they come in and they are ambushed, they can send some people to go retrieve their weapons, and they can turn around and they can fight. If we were a warring community, they should have come in with their weapons and told the kuffar that last year, you kicked us out, today let us show you how we kick you out. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, and kill them wherever you find them, is a specific reference that when they come, and now they're trying to attack you, and now they're trying to put you in this difficulty, where you find them, be it within the haram or outside the haram, you now have permission to do what? You have permission to engage them in combat, and you have permission to kill them. Because they're out to kill you. And we shouldn't look at the context as we have today. Understand that they saw their parents, their children, their spouses, their grandchildren, their uncles, their aunts, their siblings, their friends be killed in front of them in the most gruesome ways. Sumayyah radiallahu anha had a spear that was stabbed through a very sensitive part of her body. Some of the Sahaba were tied to horses. The horses were commanded to run until their limbs were pulled out of their sockets. They were put through a lot of difficulty. Thus, when we say, you know, waqtuluhum sounds very severe. No, they were living in a situation where every day they had a fear of being killed. Every day they had a fear of being killed. Even living in Madinatul Munawwarah, there was always fear of potential assassinations. And you had the munafiqun over there, the hypocrites were there who were willing to carry it out. So that safety, that aman, never really came about until after this treaty. Now, okay, so the next thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, and kill them wherever you find them. وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ, and drive them out from where they drove you out. What is Allah Ta'ala doing? He's giving two things over here. The first thing He's saying is that what? You have the right to force them out of the city. Now people say, look at how barbaric is this. Look at the next part of the verse. مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. What were the muhajirun? They were the first what within Islamic history? The first refugees. Let's put it in modern context. They were refugees. They were people who were persecuted politically, for their political beliefs, but more importantly, their religious beliefs. They were persecuted for their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They were refugees. They were driven out of their lands. They were made to go and die in the middle of the desert. They had to cross the seas to go to Abyssinia, not knowing what waited for them. They had to cross the desert to go to Madinatul Munawwarah, not knowing what waited for them. They were refugees. Put it in context today, they were refugees. If refugees came back to their land today, armies would help them remove the oppressive government over them. That's happened historically. So the Muslims are told, وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ, and to drive them out from where they drive you out, this was conditional, based on the previous verse. That when you go, if they all of a sudden betray the treaty, so one, they break the treaty, and two, they renege on their promise, then you can fight them and you can drive them out the way they drove you out. But if they don't break the treaty, you don't have that opportunity or option. That option is only if they use excessive force. So now when people come and say, waqtuluhum, look at what your Quran says, kill them what you find them. Well, first of all, Imam Zayd said this really nicely. Imam Zayd said, we must be the saddest lot of followers of any religion in the history of the world. Because if we were commanded to kill every disbeliever that we see, I mean, look around us, no one's dying. We should all be out killing. Go to one neighbor, kill one neighbor, kill one. That's not our command. That's never been our command. We would be the worst of followers of any Lord in the history of religions. But that was never our command. If 1400 years of actual civil serenity, living within each other's quarters and areas without any problems, like we noticed that happened within Jerusalem. Look at Jerusalem within the Crusades. When the Muslims ruled, when Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi, when he ruled, versus when others ruled. When Richard Lionheart came by, what was the difference? It's a huge difference. Islam always permitted. Look what happened, Tariq bin Ziyad came within Spain. He established a rule where the Jews were able to practice, the Gothic Christians who were causing some problems were defeated, but Christians were able to practice, and the Muslims were able to practice. There was no issue. There was no issue. Those who wanted to stay, Umar radiallahu anhu, when he conquered Jerusalem, what was requested? Pray two rak'ah in this church. He said, I refuse to do it. Why? Who remembers the reason? Yes. And then what would happen to that place? It'd be gone. It'd become a masjid. If he came in and he prayed two rak'ah, everyone who loved him and followed him would make that place into a masjid. He refused. He prayed outside of it. What was erected there? A masjid. He could have easily said, we're the conquering army. You guys, too bad. You lost. But that wasn't the words of Umar, the actions of Umar radiallahu anhu. That wasn't what he was about. That wasn't what our deen was about. Now, next comes this very interesting, okay, so let's go to the next verse. I'm sort of hurrying through because I don't want to spend 2 weeks on one set of verses. Then Allah Ta'ala says, وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. In another place in Quran, Allah Ta'ala says what? وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَكْبَرُ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. Here, fitna is more severe than killing. In another place in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in fitna, in disorder, in strife, is akbaru. It's graver, not greater. More grave than killing. And we're going to get into that verse. If not this week, that'll be next week. Now what does al-fitnatu ashaddu min al-qatl mean? One, let's forget what it means outside the actual translation I just gave. Okay, so al-fitna ashaddu min al-qatl. Disorder is worse than killing. So some people might say, look at you guys, you're so bloodthirsty that you say killing doesn't have much value, disorder is much worse. The reality is in fitna, in disorder, in anarchy, in chaos, killing occurs. You need to have boundaries and hudud that establish how people can live together. One. Two, وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. This was told to the believers that what? All these problems that they're doing, they're killing people, they're chasing people out, they're betraying their trust, they're forcing you to migrate, they're stealing the wealth you left within your home, they're persecuting the families you left behind, all these things that are classified under fitna, that is worse than you're engaging them in combat when they engage you. أَلَّذِينِ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Don't think that because you've entered into the sacred lands, that all of a sudden your fighting is overlooked. It's a bad thing. But what they've done is much worse. They've already killed, they've tortured, they've stolen, they've kicked people out, they've done all these things. They left people dying of thirst and hunger when they were trapped into the valley of Abu Talib for 2.5 years until you can hear the shrieks of the child over a mile away at the door of the Kaaba. That's much worse than killing. Because at least our killing, you can't kill a woman, you can't kill a non-combatant, you can't kill a child, you can't kill an elderly person, you can't kill a person who's devout in religion and submitting to the Lord at that moment. That, we have order even within combat. So وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ وَلَا تُقَاتِلُهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. And don't fight them in the Masjid al-Haram, within the sacred precincts. حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ. Unless and until they have the gall, and that's how I would translate it, they have the audacity to violate their own belief. Their own belief included they could not fight there. Their own beliefs included that. So, حَتَّى يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِيهِ, until they turn against their own teachings, and they also fight therein. فَإِن قَاتَلُوكُمْ, and if they do decide to fight you, فَقْتُلُوهُمْ, then you do what? You kill them. Not فَقَاتُلُوهُمْ, فَقْتُلُوهُمْ. Here it's very clear. If they decide to fight you, then you can kill them. That's what happens in war. And there's no apology to be given there. This, again, we are living in a society where people throw stones from within a glass house. Oh, what is this? If they fight you, you can kill them? Shouldn't it be if they fight you, you can... What are you supposed to do? Fight them and walk away so they come back and stab you in the back? No, fighting has a purpose. It's to end battle. If they were wise enough not to betray and renege on all those things in the first place, then killing would not be necessary. كَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ. This is the recompense of those who disbelieve. Meaning what? Those who took their disbelief and then they acted upon it to betray the trust that they had with you, this is their return. This is their reward. But if they don't fight you, you can't say, oh, جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ, this is the return a disbeliever gets. No, there's all the conditions that come before it. Okay, next verse. Maybe I should stop now. We've gone on 50 minutes. Almost 50 minutes. فَإِنْ تَهَوْا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. And if they cease to fight, if they desist, go kill them and chop their heads off. No! فَإِنْ تَهَوْا, if they desist, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Allah is saying what? If they decide to stop, then Allah can potentially even decide to forgive them. Allah is the most forgiving, the most merciful. He's Ghafoor, He's Rahim. So Allah Ta'ala is entering Himself into it. That if they come to their senses and they say we're not going to do this, then Allah will forgive. He's the forgiving, He's the merciful. And in reality, yes, we see this to be true. Because they did not violate that trust at that point. And what happened? They maintained the Muslims' right to do Umrah and be within Makkah and Karmah for 3 days. Even though they were fuming inside, they went into the onto the mountaintops and they're watching and they were just so upset. But despite that fact, they did not break that agreement. And many of those people that day were fuming became Muslim later. Inna Allah ghafur rahim. Abu Sufyan became Muslim. Khalid bin Walid became Muslim. Amr bin As became Muslim. Ikram bin Abi Jahl became Muslim. Radiallahu anhum jami'an. Many, many became Muslim. Hind became Muslim. The same one who ate from the organs, the liver of Hamza radiallahu anhu. So we see that Allah Ta'ala was and continues to be forgiving and merciful. What's the greatest display of forgiveness? That He guided them, despite the fact that for years they fought against the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which comes to the next verse now. وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً. And continue to fight them, or fight them, حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً, until there is no longer any disorder, until there's no longer any chaos. وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ. And then worship, religion is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِنْ إِنْتَهَوْا فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. Same thing again. Maybe, should I go through this or should I stop here? I'll ask you guys. And it makes a difference. It's to cover things next week anyway. Show of hands if, you know what, we took a lot in for today. We love looking at your face, but your words right now need to stop. Show of hands. No one? One? Two? You be honest too. I don't care. I'm getting paid anyway. Three, four? I got two hands of it. Let's stop. Five, six. The yawns are sufficient. Okay, the yawns are sufficient. But at least this opens up. You know, what do they say? A sign is sufficient for the wise. It's okay, no problem. I'm not going to take any. But now we know one place that actually we see the humanity of our deen through these verses. And the practicality of our deen through these verses. So I'll stop here now. I'll take questions. We'll continue this verse next week. And then the verses about fighting within the sacred months next week. Because there's a lesson therein. And then potentially another set of verses next week. I think those two will be enough for next week.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay, so the incident with Khalid bin Walid, they actually paid blood money to the entire tribe. For every person who was killed, they paid blood money. Blood money is 100 camels. So they really tried to fix what they did wrong. And this is something I want to mention right now. And those who have to leave can feel free to leave. Again, I'm not going to feel hurt at all. you know, we are people of the Akhirah. Those people who just became Muslim and were killed by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite the fact of a misunderstanding. They just became Muslim, they were killed. Where are they going? Jannah. So as bad as it was actually quite good for them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He cuts someone's life short, He rewards them, He does not oppress them. Meaning that the potential good they could have done, He will take that into consideration. And the potential harm they could have done to themselves, He saved them from that. So yes, was that a mistake? Completely. The Prophet separated himself from that mistake. One. Did he do it intentionally? No. Was there some sort of retribution given? Yes. They were given blood money. The diyah was given. And then four, even those for those people who they just became Muslim and then they were killed, alhamdulillah, we have a strong belief that if they die without sin, where are they going to go but paradise? So inshallah, there was goodness in there, good in that. There was good in that for them. As harsh as it may sound. Okay. Any other questions that anyone may have? Well, there was the ruling for offensive jihad was given. It is permissible to have offensive jihad. And we covered that last week as well.
Yeah.
And you might not have been there for it. And we talked about this whole idea of manifest destiny that existed within our American history as well. That is definitely there. And so offensive jihad had a purpose though. And I don't have the verses here for offensive jihad right now. But that was given permission. But there are rules for that as well. So for example, why is there jihad? Why is there jihad? So we had a long discussion about that yesterday, last week, not going to really have much time for that right now. But one of the things is that we recognize in our belief, which we feel is true, that the path to paradise comes from accepting two things. Belief in Allah, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and belief in the finality of the Prophet's message. Those are the two things. If a land is not permitting people to practice their deen or to accept Islam, we believe they're not permitting them to have an opportunity to enter paradise. So we will go and we will send one of three options. One option is that you should pay the jizya, become Muslim. Two, if not pay the jizya, it's a tax, we will protect you. We discussed that in detail last week. Or three, we will fight you. People have the option. Now, when if it came down to fighting them, it doesn't mean that everyone was killed. Okay, alhamdulillah. It doesn't mean that everyone was killed. What it meant was that when they were able to establish a situation where people could practice by choice the religion openly, Islam being included, and people could choose to become Muslim or choose not to, then their goal has occurred. And when that goal has occurred, then alhamdulillah, that battle ends. To the extent that when Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, when they were fighting, there's a rule within the deen, from hadith, that when you're fighting, and you have a treaty, when the treaty comes to an end, announce that you're not renewing the treaty, and then continue fighting. Now, when the treaty comes in, everyone knows the treaty ends. So, for example, we say, on the 17th of January, the treaty ends. So what did he do the night before the treaty? He lined up his entire army at the border. When the treaty ended the next day, he attacked. He took by storm that entire city, and he went deep into that empire. When he went deep, I think you can find this in Futuh al-Sham as well, within that text. What happened was, a fellow Sahabi rode. This was in the rule of, I forget whose rule is within, I want to say Umar radiallahu anhu. I don't remember exactly whose rule. But he sent a message with that you have violated hadith. So when he was told this, he asked the others, did I violate hadith? And one person said yes. The Prophet said clearly that when you come to an end, a conclusion of your treaty, you have to announce that you're not renewing it. He ordered the entire army to turn around and to walk out and give back the lands they had conquered. I mean, that's Islam. And they actually became Muslim by that gesture. Was Muawiyah is Amr bin As, I believe, not Muawiyah. Now I'm mixing up the names. But that's Islam. So we have very clear guidelines and a purpose for our battles. It's not for financial gain. It's for an opportunity for people to gain paradise in the hereafter.
I think the verse that you mentioned was fighting has been prescribed for you, though you dislike
it. Yeah, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ كِتَابُهُ وَكُرْهُ لَكُمْ عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. That fighting has been prescribed and you detest it. Perhaps you hate something and it's better for you, and perhaps you love something and it's worse for you. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows and you do not know. And that verse that we covered.
Affirmative to what they think of Islam.
I agree 100%. And those who didn't hear the comment was that yesterday, it was on Fox News, that there was this, there was a show where they're talking about Islamists and extremists. And then they had people who come up, experts on Islam who came on, and because of the way they're responding, they actually did more of a disservice to Islam than a service to Islam. First of all, we're not required to respond to every attack. Someone attacks us verbally, it's okay to remain silent. Remaining silent is not an admission of guilt. It could just mean, I don't know. It could just mean, I don't want to engage you because it's going to turn into something heated. I don't want that. There could be many reasons behind it. Secondly, when you look at media, they pick and choose. They definitely pick and choose who they're going to get. And when they pick and choose, they have the people there who are going to be problematic. I highly recommend that when it comes to people being asked to interview, don't accept the interview. They'll set you up and make you look very problematic. And it's not in a conspiracy theory, but there are some people, some organizations, some news channels that are clear about their motive. And especially for them, I would say refrain from it. Even if we present the most compelling statement and argument, we don't believe you. This is taqiyah. You're just lying to us in our face, right? This is taqiyah. You're just lying to us in our face. I mean, I studied for a blank amount of years. I never say the term taqiyah within. I mean, we came across it once based upon what people claim. But I never saw the hadith where you're supposed to, it never came up. But then they'll say, well, we heard this. And they're going to just, you know, once you have that type of argument against you that you're allowed by your religion to lie, there's no victory there. So prove our beauty by practice, by interacting with them the way that the Prophet had suggested, and they will naturally come to the religion.
Mm-hmm. Can you give a little bit more historical context
later on that's not the need for that?
So the rule to take prisoners in battle within our religion, and outside the religion, just rules of warfare, POWs, that exists. We're allowed to take prisoners. Even today, in later Islam, in early Islam, to take prisoners is permissible. The rights the prisoners have over the person who's taken them into prison is such that it's very difficult to have prisoners. Because you have to treat them as if basically you treat yourself. It's very difficult to properly maintain the rights of prisoners. So, early in Islam, did they take prisoners and things of that nature? That example that I gave was more of an ijtihadi mistake on Khalid bin Walid radiallahu's part. Later in Islam, it was more of a decision, an ijtihad, what's the term, how do I translate ijtihad properly? It was deductive reasoning on the part of Khalid radiallahu anhu that was not sound. It was not a sound decision. So to take prisoners later also was permissible. Khalid radiallahu anhu's decision to kill them went completely against the deen. And as the incidents became, as there were more opportunities, the Muslims did learn from their mistakes and they did fix them. So in that, you're definitely right. I don't know if I'm getting the entire question right from your answer. Maybe if you can restate it, I can.
Because one thing what we see today, I don't know. Okay, when we say this, yeah, you have to be careful.
You know, I actually think there's a wisdom for these incidents occurring. Because, okay, so first of all, by these incidents occurring, does it fuel ISIS and other groups? Potentially. Now, honestly, it's our fault as a community for not recognizing what scholarship is. Any person is able to, uncle once told me, like 1998, I believe, 97, he sat me down, he's like, if you want to become a big speaker, all you have to do is learn to quote some Arabic, some verses, and just shout a lot. And I was laughing, and later I thought, you know what, this combination actually works for many people. And that's all you basically need. And people declare themselves to be scholars. To attain the role of a scholar, you have to have a sanad. If you ask these people, who'd you study from, who are their teachers, etc., they don't have a sanad, one. So to take a fatwa ruling from them is impermissible. The second thing is that now these incidents that they take out of context, because their lack of scholarship and lack of study, I believe those things have existed within history for our benefit. So for example, if there was never a wrong decision by a leader, we would never know how to correct the wrong decision. So if a group comes in and wrongly kills another group, wrongfully kills them, and then realizes their mistake, do they just say, oh well, no problem? No, we learned that you actually go, and for every individual that was killed, you pay back the families. And you try to right the wrong. If there was never a precedence for that, then we would never know what to do. Now, people might say, well, that doesn't happen today. What do they call it when lives are killed accidentally by a stray bomb or something? Collateral damage. First of all, you don't hear Muslims speak about collateral damage. That makes lives sound insignificant. But if you ever have quote-unquote collateral damage in battle, we know what to do. We know that that was a mistake. There's an error in your target. You have to go and fix that wrong. Give money back to the city, fix what you destroyed, try to heal the family's wounds, and be there for them because that was your mistake. And if we never had that, we never know what to do. Now we have people who say, oh, you know, there's a drone that came and killed someone, and that doesn't exist within our deen. Oh, there's a bomb that was dropped and, you know, a ISIS leader was killed, along with 20 people within that apartment complex. Well, when did 20 lives become so insignificant for the sake of what? Islam never believed that. You kill one, كَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا, as if you killed all of mankind. So I believe they're there so we can learn what to do in case something goes wrong. Because unfortunately, as humans, we will make those errors. Even within battle, once the Prophet they had attacked, they had come to a place that was a region where the enemy was. And so we're advised not to live close to enemy lines, except for the purpose of ribat. Now, because they live within enemy lines, when the battle began, they were accidentally killed. The Prophet said to give them, to pay back that family that was harmed. But then he advised that this is why we should not be living within those quarters. I mean, that if there's a war coming out, go and don't stay within the line of fire. If we didn't have that incident, one, we wouldn't see the mercy of the Prophet, but two, we would never figure out how to deal with it if something like that ever happened. So I think that they're with a lot of wisdom, and the reason is there. It's our fault that we have people who claim to be scholars who misinterpret it and then misguide people as a result. And it's our fault for the people who are able to answer it, who don't stand up and do things where they can explain these mistakes.
Where did this come from?
So Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Harb are classical terms, definitely. They exist in the oldest books of fiqh. I believe, I don't want to misspeak, but I believe they're actually present in hadith as well. There is definitely Islamic Darul Islam and Darul Harb, but there's something between the two as well. So, in Darul Islam, it refers to a government that's permitting the open practice and open practice of Islam. And as a result, the open practice of other religions as well, because they're permitted to practice within Darul Islam. That's almost like a utopian society. Darul Harb is a situation in which there's actually war declared against Islam. America is not Darul Harb. America is not Darul Harb. They never declare war against Islam. This is between the two. And classically, we see that there's always been this middle between the two. That there was a Darul Islam, Darul Harb, and the ulama began to speak about things that happened between the two. And so, these terms have definitely been mentioned by the Tabi'een, by the Tabi'a Tabi'een, and I have to recheck if it's within the Hadith and within the Sahaba as well, but those terms are definitely valid within our deen. They actually teach us how to live within those circumstances and situations. For example, in a situation of war, can you... Umar radiallahu anhu, the situation of war, all is within Darul Islam. He changed the rules of Darul Islam. He did not apply the Hajj. He would not chop off hands for people who stole. Within a situation of famine, yeah. And also within the situation of battle, he sort of did not always apply the Hajj as well. We see that within Darul Islam, the way deen is practiced and the accountability a person has within Darul Islam is different than outside Darul Islam. For example, if you're in Darul Islam, you can hear the adhan. It becomes mandatory upon you to travel to the masjid upon hearing adhan. Over here, we don't have that. So is that same mandate there for people living a certain distance from the masjid? We can't tell now how far. I live 4 or 5 minutes away. Will adhan travel to me? Probably not. So we can't, so it actually helps us distinguish rules that exist because so many things were based upon what would be considered an Islamic government. So to answer your question, one, those technical terms are definitely within the classical texts. Two, they help, there is a dar between dar and bayna darain. There's a lifestyle between a war society, a society in which Islam is open for practice. And then three, we see that it helps us derive and understand how to practice Islam when living outside of Islam. And the fourth thing is that there are certain misunderstandings about Darul Harb. People think if it's Darul Harb, all of a sudden everything is fair game. It's not a fair game. Remember when we sat and talked about, you know, paying back debts and stealing and all those things from a government? And our teachers were very strict about it. They're like, you know, you have to understand that Muslims are people of akhlaq and honor. You can't just do all these things. They say, what about the hadith of the Prophet al harb al khuda? That war is deception or treachery. The hadith has a very specific context. And within battle, you know, you do have plans. That's definitely there. But you can't just say, okay, within darul harb is khuda. No, that doesn't exist. It's very specific. So those terms are classical. They do exist to help us understand how to live. And there is darun bayna darain. There is a realm between the two polar extremes of darul harb, darul kufr, and darul islam.
What's the topic for tomorrow?
For tomorrow is Aksira. Yeah. For next week, I have to finish this verse. So we're going to speak about fighting within the sacred months, just because there's one lesson there within there. And then what's the next topic? Let me see if I can pull up my notes. Okay, I have to check. It had something to do with the term kufr. Who's a kafir, who's not kafir. I have to check what it was exactly. I don't see it here right now. It is. You know. Okay, I'm going to stop here. Some of these people online are not going to get off until I get off. So go to live your life. SubhanAllah, bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.